Because this is Reformation Day, I've chosen to move away briefly, once again, from working our way through the book of Mark to Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Again, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. But one could say that there'll be something of a meditation here across the whole of chapter 3 of Galatians. So be aware of that. But we will be looking particularly at verses 10 through 14 this morning. Beginning with verse 10 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is before us. May you set it upon our hearts and our minds. May you feed us upon it. May you strengthen us by it. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, one of the things I particularly love about this morning is that we sing many of the songs that are just near and dear to my heart. They are the songs that regularly their words, their verses come to my mind throughout my life. I think particularly of that passage in the last hymn we sang, more happy but not more secure. And I reference that in the prayer because that is to some extent the substance of this morning's sermon, is that in eternity we'll be more happy, yes, but we will not be more secure. Because this morning is principally about what is my foundation? What is it that I stand upon as a believer? What brings me comfort? What brings me assurance? Or to put it another way, I like to ask the following question when we're bringing new members into the church. It's a favorite question of mine because I think it gets at something special. It's a hypothetical. And the hypothetical, I think you've all have heard this hypothetical. In it, you have died. You stand before the pearly gates and Peter says to you, why should I let you in? Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. What is the answer that you would give there? Really think about that. Our answer, because you see, the answer that we give to that question tells us something about where we stand. It tells us something about what we stand on, what our foundation is. When you build a house, you build it on a foundation, do you not? You don't build it on the ground, but you build it on something. And the question is, what do we build our house, the house of our lives upon? What is that foundation? What is it that we live with? This question is not purely a hypothetical question. It's not simply a scholastic question to ask, how would you answer that question? It's not the equivalent of asking how many angels dance on the head of a needle. But it gets at, how do I live my daily life? Because it speaks to, where do I go to for my comfort and my assurance in my daily life? So it's not merely philosophical. It's how we live. How we answer this question has ramifications for how we live. It has ramifications for what moves us, what drives us, what encourages us, as well as what discourages us. It has ramifications for who we think we are. For example, if we answer, as many in our culture would, if we answer that question by saying, well, you should let me in because I'm a good person. I may not be the best, but I'm certainly not the worst. If we answer that way, then we reveal obviously something about ourselves. We reveal that we have a low view of our own sin. We're not that bad. We also reveal that we have a high view of our righteousness. And by this, we also reveal that we believe that whatever good comes our way, we deserve. And we reveal that whatever bad comes our way, we really don't deserve. And therefore, when bad things happen to us, it becomes a crisis for us. How could this happen? I'm a good person. Or when good things come, it just proves, well, I'm a good person. And so likewise, when bad things happen to other people, we say, well, there's a reason for that, isn't there? Of course, we tend to go the other way. When good things happen to them, we say, well, they don't really deserve that good thing. Now, of course, you and I as believers, I hope will not answer that way. I hope we will not answer by saying, well, I'm a good person. I hope that we'll give the answer. It would be nice to hear that we all gave the Heidelberg answer, where the Heidelberg says, why? Because I am not my own, but belong what? Body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, it's a long answer. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready to now, from now on, to live for him. One could hope, it would be nice to hear that that was the answer that sprung from your heart. But in lieu of that, my hope is that the answer that sprung from your heart was simply because Christ died for me. This is what is meant by those words when we speak of in Christ alone. That's what we mean, because Christ died for me, in Christ alone. That's one of the five solas that we point back to in the founding of the Reformation, of that which we affirm, Christ alone and no other. He alone is our foundation. He alone is the rock on which we stand. He alone is to be the rock on which we build our structures, our life. He alone assures us of eternal life. He alone assures us of this eternal life bought by his precious blood. Where else can we run to? There's nowhere else to run to. He has the words of truth. He is the life. Now, I titled this sermon By Faith and Not By Sight, and there's a reason for that. What I just described, to stand upon that, to see that as our foundation, that requires faith. It requires walking by faith to see Christ as our foundation, not by sight. It requires walking by faith. But we would often, and I think this is true for all of us, we would often prefer to walk by sight and not to walk by faith. And because faith requires trusting something that we cannot see. Trusting that yes, in eternity I will be happier, but despite that, I am as secure today as I am in eternity. That takes faith to believe. It's something we cannot see with our eyes. And so what often takes place in the sinfulness of our hearts is that we shift from walking by faith to walking by sight. We shift from our foundation, the foundation on which we stand, from that which we may only apprehend by faith, to include that which we can apprehend by sight. It is as though we've built a second, we've formed a second foundation alongside that foundation that is Christ. It is no longer for us Christ alone, but Christ and something else. For example, Christ died for me. We start there and say, and I've been a good person. Or Christ died for me and I keep the law. Or Christ died for me and I went to church every Sunday. We kind of add a little extra. We're not sure that Christ is enough of a foundation. So we've got to add a little extra. And we become a builder who's building on two foundations, laid next to each other. Only unfortunately, one is crumbling. And as long as that one is crumbling, the whole edifice will fall down. We will no longer be able to say, happier in heaven, but no more secure. No matter how good the first one is, the second one will tear the whole thing apart. Our foundation, in other words, can be nothing less than and nothing more than Christ. It is Christ alone. And is this which we will unpack through the remainder of this passage, through the remainder of this morning. Because what we see in the Galatians, what I want you to understand, if you were to look at the whole letter to the Galatians at large, we might argue that what's going on is that the Galatians have shifted their foundation. Somewhere in the letter, Paul says, you are running so well. You are running so well in the faith. That is, you understood that your foundation was Christ alone. But something happened. He would describe it as some wicked person slipped in to spy out. And they convinced you that you needed to build a second foundation. That you needed to find your comfort and you needed to find your assurance. You needed to be able to get to bed at night, to fall asleep at night. Something else. And so they begin to make their foundation to be Christ and obedience. Christ and obedience to the Mosaic law, to the commandments of God, as found in the Old Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Now here's the hard thing, because we might in our hearts say, well, you know, Christ and something else, but we say, well, yeah, it's not the Mosaic law for me, and I'm going to argue it is. As long as you add anything to Christ, any sort of obedience, any sort of personal righteousness, any sort of I'm a good person, if you are consistent, you will go back to the Mosaic law. That's where you'll end up. Whenever in our sinfulness we seek to walk by sight, whenever we seek to add to Christ alone, it'll lead us to that same obedience to the Mosaic law. That's what I'm saying here. That will be the end result. We may not get there ourselves because we are inconsistent in our sins. But that is fundamentally where we have to end up. So that no matter how weak a view we have of our understanding of how good a person I am, that I'm a good person, that you're a good person, we end up under the same strictures, the same rules, the same commands. And here's what I mean. We may make our confidence to be, well, Christ died for me and I'm a good person. That is, we find our confidence in those two things. But what do we mean when we say, I'm a good person? Well, we mean that in some sense of the word, before God, that God will look at me and say, well, you're a good person. Well, where does he get his standard from? Well, he gets his standard from himself, and he gives us that standard in his word. He has told us what his standard is. And he has told us that it is the law. To be a good person before him means to be obedient towards him. It doesn't just simply mean, I think nice thoughts. It means to be in agreement with him. And where do we find the highest expression of that goodness? Well, we find it in the Mosaic Law. Christ attests to that, doesn't he? When he speaks of the law and he says, and this is its summation, to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are not new words that he's speaking. It is not as though he has said, remember the Ten Commandments, ignore them now, I've given you something new. He's quoting Scripture. He is quoting from Deuteronomy. He is quoting from Leviticus. So he is quoting the law's own summation of the law. To love the Lord your God with your whole heart. To love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two laws, he goes on to say, hangs the whole of Moses and the prophets. But that is the law. So that if we're going to point and if we're going to be consistent and say, I'm a good person, then I'm going to measure myself by that standard. How well am I keeping to that standard? How well am I going to be there? And so the end result, therefore, of basing my confidence on I am a good person will be I am obedient to the Mosaic Law. I am obedient to the Ten Commandments. I am obedient to what God commands of me there. And this gets to the heart of what it means to walk by sight. When Scripture talks about walking by sight, that's what it means. Obeying God's commandments. That's what walking by sight means. When we walk by sight, it means we're placing our confidence in obeying God's commandments. We are placing our confidence in that which we can do, in that which we can accomplish. Walking by faith is placing our confidence in that which Christ has done and that which Christ accomplishes. Now, Paul, in his argument, is seeking to make it plain to us that if we wish to stand upon the law as our foundation, we must therefore stand under the law. And the law becomes our judge. It judges us. Does that make sense? Think about it. If I, as a builder, am building a structure and I am using my level to determine that everything is square, then even as I stand upon my level as that which I stand by, I also stand under it. How close I get to my level, how close I get to perfection, is a hallmark of how good I am as a builder. And Paul is telling us, as it were, really look at the level that you're using. Really look at it, because it's got a problem. It's got several problems with it. Oh, and one of the first is that the law is perfect. Because when we speak of saying to ourselves, well, I'm a good person, we think of the law as a series of discrete items that I can pick and choose from. I'm pretty good at this piece over here. I'm pretty good at not committing adultery. I'm pretty good at not lying. I'm really good at not murdering. I haven't murdered anyone. But Paul tells us that the law comes with a curse. And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That is, the moment you put yourself under the law, you must be perfect at every point in the law. The moment. It is not even a standard that you can work yourself up to. Do you see that? The moment you are under it, you are under the whole law. And breaking one part of the law puts you under the curse of the whole law. What that means is that walking by faith and walking by sight are incompatible. If my confidence, if I place, attempt to place my confidence on both Christ and on my moral righteousness, on my obedience, on my goodness, the whole thing crumbles apart. It's got to be one or the other. It cannot be both together, because as the moment I bring the law in, I'm under a curse. It is as though I have abandoned Christ. And that's why Paul, at the conclusion of his letter, in the fifth chapter, he can say, you are severed from Christ. The second you said, Christ and I'm a good person, you severed yourself from Christ. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. They are incompatible. It cannot be a both and. It's an either or. Either we can walk by faith or we can walk by sight. Either our foundation can be Christ alone or it can be obedience alone. They do not come together. So we have a choice, therefore. We have a choice whether to place our confidence in Christ or to place our confidence in our obedience. And of course, we may have a high opinion of ourselves at this point. We might say, well, I think I'm really good at this. I'm really good at this obedience thing. So I'm going to put my confidence in obedience and not in Christ. And heaven help us if we do that, because Paul makes it very plain. He makes a rapid point here under the phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. But he takes it up again in verse 19 and on from that verse. And his point there is to say that I can walk by sight, that I can put myself under the law, is to misunderstand the reason for the law. Why the law was given to Moses. Why the law exists. The law exists to prepare us for Christ. And to bring myself back to the law in that manner is to miss the point. It's to miss the point of where, you see, his point as he works forward from verse 19 is that the law wasn't given to justify me. It wasn't given so that I can say, here are the things I need to work on to be a better person. It was there to show me how bad I am. It was there to show me what sort of sinner I am. It was there to show me my inability. It was there to show us our inability. We might think of the law, sometimes the law is described as like a white garment in Scripture. Sometimes you read about white garments. That's a picture of the law in its moral perfection. That it's whiter than white. And so you can imagine that. You can imagine taking your own sheets and you've run them through the laundry and you've bleached them. And on their own, they look pretty good. But when you hold them up against that perfectly bleached and white sheet, then it looks gray. Looks natty. That's the point of the law. The law shows you, the law is meant to show us that no matter how good we think we are, that our rags are but dirty rags in the presence of its beauty. That it's to show us how far short we have fallen. The purpose of the law, and Moses and prophet and the prophets knew this. They understood this because they looked forward to the day when the law would be no longer necessary and that the righteous would live by faith. They looked forward to that. That's a beautiful phrase. Reflect on that phrase with me for a moment. What is meant by that? What is meant by these words from Habakkuk? That is where Paul is getting these words. It has a twofold beauty. The first is this. It teaches us that it is by faith that we come to know that we are righteous. That's the first thing. That's one of the first things. How do I know that I'm right with God? That's what it means to be righteous. How do I know that I'm accepted by God? How do I know that I'm righteous? I know it by faith. That is, I trust it to be so, even though the evidence of my eyes speaks otherwise. The evidence of my eyes, as I compare myself to what I find in God's word about the law, shows that I'm a sinner. It shows that I fall short of God's law, and I do so every day. How do I know, despite that, that I'm secure in my salvation, that I'm secure in the presence of God? Well, I know that by faith. As I gaze upon Christ's death and resurrection. That's how I know it. I know it's not because of anything inherent within me. I know it because of what God tells me. I apprehend the righteous shall live by faith. You know, but second, so we know that. The second aspect, the second beauty of the righteousness, the righteous shall live by faith, is this. It shows us and reminds us that we live by faith. It shows us and reminds us that that's how we live. We have in Christ received the promised Spirit through faith. That is a marvelous thing. I like to bring that up from time to time in my sermons because that is something that we have that the believers did not have prior to Pentecost. In Christ, I have received something, you have received something that the Old Testament saints never had. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have received that through faith, and the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to us through his becoming a curse for us. Now, under that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, becomes the foundation of how we live. The righteous shall live by faith means that the righteous live in thankfulness. We live thankfully. That is, at every moment of my life, I am to live as one who knows and believes that he has been made able to approach the Father. And the same for you, for all of us. We are to live as those who know and believe that we have been made able to approach the Father through the death and resurrection of the Son, through the Son becoming a curse for us, for him undergoing a cursed death, our death, that we might live. And we are to know and see that and appreciate that as the wonderful gift that has been given to us. The righteous shall live by faith. That is, the law becomes for us no longer the source of our condemnation, but through the present indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it becomes the Holy Spirit's hymn book, almost his teacher's manual, by which he trains us in our thankful response. In our response of thanksgiving, we find ourselves saying, how can I thank you for what you've done for me? And the Holy Spirit says, well, this is the best way. Let me show you the thankfulness of your hearts. We walk as those who know what a great gift we have been given in the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we are made to listen carefully to him. Again, I like to go back to this. in thinking about our own spouses and our own our wives and our husbands. How thankful we are when we find them, when we are engaged to them, when we are first joining together. And what is one of the first things that we might do? We might listen to their family members. Why? So that we know better how to respond to our spouse in thanksgiving. I think early on in preparing to be engaged, my mother-in-law handing me a ring and saying, "Meg has always loved this ring." And so that became the pattern for our own engagement ring. Because that was the thankfulness of my heart. Her mother was acting, we might say, in the role of the Holy Spirit. And that is what the Holy Spirit does for us. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to respond with a thanksgiving that is already welling up out of our hearts. And how is it that we express our thanksgiving? Well, Paul tells us later in Galatians chapter 5, it is by avoiding the works of the flesh, by avoiding sexual immorality. He says impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, he says. You see, the believer, the Christian, is not an antinomian. That is, we do not now say the law, well, the law has no purpose in my life. But the believer says, rather, the law now, through the working of the Spirit in my heart, shows me how I may respond to Christ in thanksgiving, in praise, in gratitude for what he has done for me, for the foundation he has given me, for the assurance and comfort he has given me, that no matter what I do in my life, he is there always. He is my foundation. So that the Spirit teaches us what? To respond with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, also found in Galatians. And I said there are two things. There's a third thing. And this will be brief. That the righteous shall live by faith. So we thought about how we are made righteous. It's not our own righteousness that's being spoken of here. It is the righteousness of Christ that we're given. And then we talked about living by faith. What that looks like. It's a response of thanksgiving. Now here's the third part, the promise. The righteous shall live by faith. That is, even as I know I am a sinner and I continue to sin, I shall live. I shall bring forth the fruit of thanksgiving. I shall bring forth this fruit because the Spirit, it is he who is working in me. And because I know I shall do it, I am enabled and encouraged to do it. Do you see that? Because the Spirit assures me and promises me that he shall bring forth the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, I am given confidence and comfort that I can do it. And so I do it out of thankful response to what has been given to me, what I did not have before. We stand no longer condemned by the law. We walk by faith and not by sight because we are on that foundation, which is Christ alone. And in him and in the giving of the Spirit, we are enabled to do all things. Let us pray. Father God, cause us to return again and again to Christ Jesus, your Son, to know that he is our Savior and he alone. And that he is our foundation. Father, bring it to our sight wherever we begin to bring in our own obedience as foundational. Wherever we begin to lean upon it like the broken reed that it is. So that we might turn again to Christ. and well up thanksgiving in our hearts, thanksgiving that turns us back to your word, that turns us to your spirit to say, oh, Holy Spirit, how may I respond in thanksgiving? And may you remind us that the Spirit enables us to respond in thanksgiving, of giving all the glory to you in everything we do, because it's by your working and by your power. We pray this with great thankfulness in your Son's name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.